Good afternoon and welcome along to the first Unbelievable of 2015. And I do hope you're doing well and that you're going to be enjoying today's programme. It is a debate on hell today, and I'll be introducing my two guests in just a moment's time. Unbelievable is the programme every Saturday here on Premier Christian Radio as part of Faith Explored that helps you to think through your faith. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps listening by podcast or some other means, then hopefully helps you to think through and analyse the Christian worldview and see what you make of it through dialogue and debate. If you're a regular listener, you'll know that you can catch up on past programmes at the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. See what happened in 2014, what you missed if you're a new listener. And later on in the programme, I'm actually going to be reading an email from someone who binge listens to 12 hours at a time of Unbelievable. I can't quite imagine that, but we'll be hearing that. Later on here on Premier, you can hear the profile between 4 and 5 as part of Faith Explored. I'm going to be re-airing an interview I had a little while ago with John Lennox, who's a well-known Christian speaker, thinker. He's an Oxford mathematician, but he's a committed Christian, and he often takes on well-known atheists and agnostics around the world in debate, and he's a good friend of mine and of the show. So John Lennox, between 4 and 5, if you're able to continue listening this afternoon to Premier Christian Radio. But right now, it's time to get into our discussion.
You're unbelievable.
Well, today we're discussing the doctrine of hell and whether evangelicals are becoming persuaded of the so-called annihilationist view over the traditional view of hell. There was a major piece in the New York Times earlier this year which surveyed the growing number of biblical scholars taking the conditional immortality view that hell involves a final extinction rather than eternal conscious torment. Well, joining me on the programme today are Dr. Albert Moeller. He's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a widely sought-after speaker and author and presents the podcast The Briefing. It's a daily analysis of the news and events from a Christian worldview. In an edition of the show in October, he responded to that New York Times editorial piece on whether conditionalism is gaining ground among evangelicals. Our other guest on the show today is Chris Date. He's one of the editors of the book Rethinking Hell, Readings in Evangelical Conditionalism. Several years ago, he changed his mind about the nature of hell and adopted a conditional or annihilationist view. And he's one of the creators of RethinkingHell.com. That's a website that promotes the conditional immortality or annihilationist view of hell. Gentlemen, thank you both for joining me on today's programme.
Glad to be with you.
Thanks for having us.
Let's start off with you, if I may use your first name, Al, for this programme, Dr. Moeller. But you've been someone I've long wanted to have on the show. Your name often comes up when people are pointing me in the direction of, you know, pieces online and theological works and so on. Do you want to give us a quick rundown of what you do as the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary?
Well, that's an interesting question, but I spend most of my time trying to lead an institution. It's one of the larger theological institutions in the world, and we have the great privilege of educating many young ministers of the gospel and missionaries, church planters, and there are many other aspects of what I do, but that's the central mission, and that's the great joy of my life.
You're also, of course, the presenter of The Briefing. What's the aim of The Briefing? It's obviously very popular. I can see that lots of people get a lot out of hearing your views on current affairs every day.
Well, I try to speak from a Christian worldview and help people to think in terms of what Francis Schaeffer called worldviewish thinking, in terms of trying to think of things from Christian first principles. And there's a great hunger for it out there.
I mean, that presents itself in all kinds of ways. So you're obviously talking about social, ethical issues, a lot of the time cultural issues. Not that often, I suppose, that theology itself, per se, tends to come into the public domain. But in this instance, you did spend a little time on one program talking about the issue of hell. Do you want to just revisit what you made of this article in the New York Times?
Well, sure. There are several dimensions of this. First of all, I would say that theology appears more in contemporary events than many people would think in a secularizing society, and that's a part of the fun of pointing out that even secularists have to have recourse often to theological categories in order to make sense of the world. But it's also interesting, especially when in the larger cultural domain, in the secular culture, And in a newspaper with the kind of influence of the New York Times, representing a very secular worldview, that you have someone like a reporter like Mark Oppenheimer, very skilled as a reporter, dealing with the issue of hell and the question of evangelicals here in the beginning of the 21st century. That's got to be interesting on its face.
Why do you think the issue of hell isn't going away then?
Well, I think it's not going away because, first of all, God made us as creatures in His image who have a consciousness and an awareness of an impending divine judgment. And I think even the secular world doing its very best to rid itself of hell, if it succeeds in denying the biblical view of hell, has to come up with something of a secular substitute for it. And you can see that in contemporary literature and its apocalypticism. You can also see it just in terms of the kinds of conversations people have. And you can see it in the fact that the New York Times still finds hell interesting enough to devote a very interesting news article to it.
Indeed. And of course, the substance of the piece was that there is apparently a growing number of biblical scholars taking a different perspective on hell. And we'll come to your views on that in just a moment's time. But for the moment, thank you very much, Al, for joining us on the programme today. Also with us is Chris Date. And as I've mentioned, Chris is one of those people who have looked into these things and decided himself to change his mind on the nature of hell. He was one of the people to start RethinkingHell.com. That's a website that promotes the conditional immortality or annihilationist view of hell. And you had a conference, I think, earlier in 2014, the first one that aims to look at these issues as well. Do you want to tell us how that all went, Chris?
Oh, yeah, it went fantastically. And just as a side note, I'm sorry if we drew any attendees away from your unbelievable conference, which I think was on the same weekend.
Well, they were on different continents, so, you know, I think we can forgive you for scheduling it on the same day as my apologetics conference. But
sure. Yeah, and I appreciate that. No, it went very well. You know, we as an organization have never organized an event such as that conference. And yet, despite that lack of experience, we received a tremendous amount of positive feedback from the people who attended. Told us, in fact, that it was one of the best, you know, put together conferences they'd attended. There was a real spirit there, I think, of, you know, unity, even amongst people who hold, Christians who hold to the three different perspectives of hell. It might be interesting to your readers to your listeners who weren't able to attend the conference, of which there are obviously plenty, that many of the presentations that were delivered at that conference are going to be published in a Festschrift that we're putting together that's going to be published by Pickwick Publications in 2015. So if your listeners feel like, you know, darn it, I missed some, you know, interesting talks, they'll have the ability to read some of those talks in a book here in not too long from now.
One of the key scholars who has, if you like, reignited the discussion on this is Edward Fudge. I know he was at the conference as well. He was quite instrumental, I think, in your changing your mind on this as well. Was that the case, Chris?
It definitely was. He wasn't the first person who got me wondering if perhaps my traditional view was wrong, but he was the one that played the most instrumental role in changing my mind. What had happened was, as you know, I have my own personal podcast besides Rethinking Hell, and I had invited Edward Fudge to come onto the show and present his view of hell to me and to my listeners. And I invited him to spend some time giving me a positive case for conditionalism, but I insisted that he not make as a primary plank of his argument the emotional, sentimental type things or philosophy. What I wanted and what I want to this day is exegesis. I want to know what the Bible says. And he blew me away with the case that he presented. And then I spent another hour leveling challenge after challenge after challenge that I could think of or that I was able to find online, the kinds of challenges that have been leveled at this view for 2,000 years or almost 2,000 years. And in the end, I was persuaded to move to the fence, you know, so, to be undecided between these two views. And then over the course of the months that followed, I became convinced.
Sure. Al, if you don't mind me asking, where do you see this particular view of hell that Chris now holds, conditional immortality or annihilationism, as it's also called, in terms of doctrine? Do you see it as a sort of a valid, if you like, thing you can select from, or do you think that it is sub-biblical in any sense?
Well, I think anytime you're talking about a doctrinal question, those who hold to one position believe it to be more biblical, otherwise they wouldn't hold it.
Of course.
And to the contrary, and so yes, I find the biblical evidence for conditionalism or annihilationism to be wanting, and thus I find that to be a big issue. The bottom line in this, however, is the question: not what would either of us think about hell, but what is hell? And that leads to the question: in what sense should hell be presented to a world of people who need the gospel in such a way that it's rightly understood in the context of that gospel? And so clearly we have a doctrinal disagreement here, And it's not just a matter of a multiple choice and choosing an option. It's a matter of what we believe the burden of Scripture to reveal.
Absolutely. Before we get to discussing that, in terms of going to the text and asking what does Scripture actually say about hell, when it comes to the claim that annihilationism is becoming a more popular view among academics and possibly the laity as well, do you see that as well yourself, Al?
Well, I don't see it a great deal, certainly amongst the laity. I think most evangelical laypersons are generally unaware of it, as a matter of fact. Mm. But it is certainly a minority opinion. So in one sense, in the percentages, it could grow remarkably without growing greatly in numbers. But in terms of evangelical academics, there has been a discussion that isn't new. This goes back at least to the 1970s in the American evangelical context, and it was already a topic of discussion when I was a student in theology 30-something years ago. So there may be something of a growing constituency for it, but quite honestly, it's not showing up in terms of large numbers yet.
I mean, one of the probably most well-known evangelical leaders here in the UK who spoke out about it in favour of it was, of course, John Stott. And that I think, you know, he did cause some controversy at the time because of holding to or at least being willing to put on the table an annihilationist view of hell. I mean, what do you make of people like him, well-respected evangelical leaders, who do say, no, my conscience and my reading of Scripture leads me to this particular conclusion?
You know, John Stott's an evangelical figure for whom I have tremendous respect, and I might say particularly in this regard, even though we would disagree on this doctrine, the way he held to annihilationism or conditionalism it gives us kind of a model for an evangelical humility in dealing with what at least in terms of the tradition, must be considered an innovation. Mm-hmm. In at least two places, Dr. Stott spoke of his own concern about the unity of the evangelical movement, and without surrendering his position, said that he did not want to hold it in such a way that it became an issue of disunity within the evangelical movement. There's no question in terms of John Stott, and especially in the British context, there have been any number of people, Philip Edgecombe Hughes and others, some traceable to an interesting common source there in terms of the Anglican context. But what we're looking at here is what is still very much a minority position among evangelicals. So far as I know, no one's being kicked out of evangelical circles for holding to it.
Mm.
But on the other hand, there's an understandable resistance in the evangelical mainstream to this teaching.
Chris, do you come to the same conclusion that it's still effectively a minority position, or do you think it's got more going for it, if you like, in the evangelical community than Dr. Moeller says?
I think Dr. Moeller is right that amongst laity, this is a minority view, and many of them have not even heard about it. Mark Oppenheimer wrote, I think, toward the end of his article that amongst the laity, universalism and traditionalism are the two competing views. Amongst scholarship, amongst academics, I think that actually conditionalism is a very large minority, if not, you know, encroaching upon being the majority. There are people like Professor John Stackhouse at Regent College in Vancouver, for example, who says that he talks to many conditionalists in academia, but who are unable to come out and, you know, profess their belief in defense of this view, because contrary, I think, to what Dr. Moeller said about evangelicals holding this view not being kicked out of evangelicalism, the reality is that many or most institutions, whether they be churches or whether they be employers or whether they be schools, will not employ people that hold to this view, may not even allow students to hold the view and attend their universities. I mean, there are seminaries I'd love to be able to attend that I can't because I hold to this view. So I do think it's becoming quite popular amongst academics and scholars, and we at Rethinking Hell are hoping to bring it to the people, so to speak.
Mm. I mean, when it comes to Southern Baptist view on this, is there a willingness to allow people to hold different perspectives, Al, or is this a fundamental kind of view that you know if you sign up to our beliefs, you do have to hold this particular view of hell?
Well, in response to Chris's statement, I'm not sure what to do with anonymous conditionalists in this, but I can just say that I live in the in the world of the Evangelical Theological Society and other circles rather constantly, and it's definitively a minority view, at least in terms of anyone articulating it or identifying with it. In the Southern Baptist Convention, you would find a very stalwart defense of the traditional understanding of hell, as is believed to be very much revealed in Scripture. And that is a part of our confession of faith in terms of the dual everlasting destinies that are revealed in divine judgment. And that would have to do with anyone who would teach in our seminaries.
Sure. But not necessarily something required of students attending the seminaries?
You know, we require a confession of faith and a statement of call. We do not require an adherence to the confession of faith for students. We certainly want them to know exactly what we're going to be teaching.
Sure, of course.
And clearly, that's what we hope they will believe and teach as well.
Yeah. Well, look, we should probably get on to talking about some of the actual texts in the Bible at this point. And if you're listening and you'd like to take part and perhaps to give us your feedback as well on today's program, you're more than welcome to email me. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address, or you can find us online and tweet or Facebook me at UnbelievableJB for the Twitter account, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the Facebook page. You can leave a comments there. You can also, of course, go online to the web page of today's show and leave your thoughts there as well. That's at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So today on the show we're discussing the doctrine of hell, something we come round to every so often and something that I think it's important for Christians to dialogue openly about. That's what this show aims to do. And we're talking about whether evangelicals are becoming more persuaded of the annihilationist view over the traditional view of hell. This is in response to a New York Times article earlier this year by Mark Oppenheimer, in which he stated that more Bible scholars are taking this conditional immortality view seriously. So Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, joins me on the line along with Chris Date, who's one of the editors of Rethinking Hell, Readings in Evangelical Conditionalism. So if I was to start with you, Al, on the you've said, I think, in your response on the briefing, you said this: the problem with the argument of the conditionalist is that they're picking and choosing scriptures. When it comes to the depictions of hell in Scripture, you're looking at the reality that there is a dual destiny presented in Scripture. On the one hand, those who in Christ are in heaven, and those who have rejected Christ and are found under the punishment and wrath of God, who are in hell, as a place not of temporary, but of eternal, everlasting torment. What kind of scriptures would you go to as this, if you like, the proof text, the main body that essentially supports that view?
Well, I think the first thing I want to say is that the biblical meta-narrative, I believe, points to this dual destiny, and it's far more for those who are in Christ than what is often described by evangelicals as heaven. That's a shorthand, if it's rightly understood, for the full eschatological vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and the eternal life that is given to those who are in Christ in terms of communion with the Father and the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And especially in a new heaven and a new earth. But you also have that meta-narrative pointing towards a dual destiny that even the conditionalists do recognize, at least in terms of dual judgment. And someone like John Stott was exceedingly clear about that, Philip Edgecombe Hughes as well. And so, you know, you simply have to take a text at its face value and ask, why did the church understand it this way? And I mean, you have to realize the conditionalists are arguing that by far the mainstream of the church, the unified theological consensus of nearly 2,000 years, has been a misreading of Scripture. That's a rather audacious claim. Doesn't mean they're wrong, but it does mean you have to look very closely at that claim. And I would simply say that the text to which most traditional Christians, not just evangelicals, would go is a text such as Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where we hear Jesus say that these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. It is the same Greek word used in both of those phrases. And there are other texts to which we can turn, but that would be the first place I think most Christians representing the traditional position would look to.
That's the story of the sheep and the goats and so on in Matthew 25. And in that sense, Chris, from what Dr. Mahler is saying, there simply is the weight, the preponderance of interpretation for millennia has been in the direction of the traditional view. It is an audacious claim to make, in a way, to come along and to try to overturn that. So maybe let's start with Matthew 25 and where you'd go with that.
Well, there's a whole lot I'd love to say about Matthew 25. I mean, what's not at question is the duration of the punishment. Dr. Mahler and I agree with that. The question is, what is the nature of that punishment? And whereas Dr. Mahler and a lot of traditionalists think that the nature of that punishment is torment, the biblical testimony is that the nature of that punishment is death, and not death in some sort of code language that actually means life and torment. It's physical death. It's not living anymore. And this is critical because you've got to understand that both traditionalists and conditionalists agree that a day is coming when all the dead are going to be raised from the dead. They're going to come physically back to life. And the traditionalist says that they will so remain physically alive for eternity, whereas the conditionalists say that their punishment is going to be a second death in the most plainest of terms. And I mean, as far as history goes, it isn't true that it's been the majority consensus for 2,000 years, most of 2,000 years perhaps, but prior to, say, Augustine, conditionalism was actually quite popular, and it was quite popular in the 19th century as well, and not only amongst liberals and postmodernists, if postmodernism even existed at the time. It wasn't only popular amongst Victorian era crisis of faith and doubt type people. Conservatives believed in this view as well, and it was incredibly popular, so much so that there were the conditionalists who thought that the traditional view was on the verge of collapse. I mean, it was incredibly popular. So I would narrow that 2,000 years of something down to something like more around 1,400 years, 1,500 years, something like that. But still, that is a rather audacious claim, and I get that. But this is what I think is the reason why we're willing to be so audacious, is because this is not at all a case of conditionalist cherry picking, picking and choosing from scripture. It's actually quite the opposite. If you'll just give me a moment to sort of explain what I mean, and we don't have to go into detail in all of these texts, but I just want to give the listeners a sense for just how weighty the biblical testimony to our view really is. It's based on the full testimony of God's word from cover to cover. It's based on the Bible's consistent witness to the mortality of man, to the gift of immortality being something that's only given to those who are in Christ, in texts like 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, Romans 2, 7 and 529, John 5, 29, Luke 20, 35 to 36, 1 Corinthians 15. It's based on the biblical picture of eternity as being one that's been entirely cleansed of sin and of sinners, in texts like Ephesians 1, 9 to 10 and 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, Isaiah 66, 15 to 24. It's based on the repeated teaching of Scripture that as our penal substitute, Christ bore the penalty of death in our stead, on our behalf, in texts like Romans 5, 6 and 8 and 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 11 and 15, 1 to 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 15 and 1 Peter 3, 18. And of course, it's based on the myriad and diverse body of biblical texts which promise death and destruction for the lost. And I could list a whole bunch of those.
You're doing pretty well at listing them already, I must say. It's almost like a human footnoting taking place as you rattle those off, Chris. But I understand what you're saying. For you, the preponderance of Scripture points in your direction, in the direction of your case. And I mean, you've given a lot of examples there already for Dr. Mahler to try to catch up on already. But just responding specifically to Matthew 25, and then we'll come back to Al. Dr. Mahler says it is eternal punishment is what's being described there. What's your take on? Is it a different translation as far as you're concerned of that particular?
No, I think the Greek adjective aionios means eternal here. I don't dispute that at all. The question is the nature of that everlasting punishment. Is it torment or is it death? Well, the verse itself says that eternal life is something that's only given to the saved. Other passages, like in Romans, say that the wages of sin is death and promise eternal destruction for the lost. I mean, the biblical testimony is that the eternal punishment awaiting the lost is an eternity of being dead. And that's wholeheartedly what I affirm. And you see this even a few verses earlier when Christ promises eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and the angels. This is a phrase that he used earlier in Matthew 18, 8 and 9, where he paralleled it with Gehenna, which in the Old Testament was a valley in which worshippers of Molech had sacrificed their children in fire. But the Old Testament promised that the valley of the sons of Hinnom would become a valley of slaughter, where scavenging beasts and birds would have corpses to feed upon.
Let's allow Al to respond at this point. Okay, so eternal punishment, what we're debating is the nature of that punishment. Obviously, Chris says it is death, that it, rather than an eternal conscious torment in that way. What's your response to that, Al?
Well, again, the normal Christian reading of that text in the context of the whole of Scripture has been that eternal, if it simply means destruction, doesn't make much sense. There is a sense in which what you have, not only in Matthew 25:46, but elsewhere, is the understanding that there is an ongoing process in which the infinite grace and mercy of God and the infinite wrath of God are being experienced by those who are justly receiving both divine verdicts in the same way, such that eternal means something of the very same experience. Otherwise, you're saying that eternal punishment actually doesn't mean an eternal state of any sort, but rather just, or at least that is understood by the impenitent or those who are outside Christ, but rather just something that endures until such time as existence is taken away from them. Needless to say, the reason most Christians haven't read it that way is because that's not the most natural reading of the text.
Sure. What about this other view? And we'll come to some of the other points Chris has raised as well. But when we talk of conditional immortality, I mean, the point is that immortality is something we're only granted when we are in Christ, whereas obviously, in effect, an eternal conscious torment of hell would mean that those people there are also, in a sense, immortal, but obviously experiencing a different fate. What do you make of the view that it's actually something that we're gifted through Christ, conditional the immortality, hence it being conditional?
Well, I think one of the problems we have here is using the word immortality rather than everlasting life in terms of the believer, and also understanding that in terms of the biblical worldview in the Old and New Testament, you clearly have development on the issue of the entire question of eschatology and the afterlife. But there is a biblical assumption that at least part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that there is a gift of life that is beyond this life. That's found even in Old Testament understandings. And in terms of the New Testament, we're not talking here about just importing some kind of Greek understanding of the immortality of the soul as an inherent right of the soul by its very existence, but rather in terms of the Imago Dei, what it means for God to create us as creatures who are made not for this life only, but for actually an eternity for which this is, as the Scripture says, but the twinkling of an eye.
We're going to have to take a quick break, and we'll be back with my guest today, Dr. Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and Chris Date. Two different views on hell today, and as we look at the issue of conditional immortality versus the traditional view of eternal conscious torment, sparked by a New York Times article that questioned whether more Bible scholars these days are adopting the annihilationist perspective. I'll make sure there are links as well to that article, to Dr. Mohler's response to it on the briefing, and of course to Chris Date and his website as well. So come back again in just a moment's time to Unbelievable, the place where we get you thinking theologically every Saturday afternoon.
Premier Christianity, for cutting-edge commentary and encouraging stories, tackling the big issues to help you live out your faith.
In the latest edition, we give you 10 ways to grow your church in 2015 as we distill wisdom from leaders whose congregations are bursting at the seams. There's practical advice on how to get into Scripture from John Pritchard. Plus, emerging church leader Brian McLaren and evangelical Andrew Wilson debate how Jesus read the Bible. All that plus news, reviews and your favourite columnists.
For your free copy of Premier Christianity, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample. You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of today's Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, and we aim to get you thinking on Saturday afternoons here on Premier Christian Radio. This is part of Faith Explored, where we help you to think through big questions, doctrinal questions. Today we're discussing hell, and if you want to catch up on today's programme and find a vast array of past programmes from the archive of Unbelievable, just go to premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. You can also find features, the blog, access to last year's Unbelievable conference on DVD and CD. And wherever you are, however you're listening, a very happy new year to you as well. This is the first program of 2015, and we've got some cracking discussions and debates lined up for you in the rest of the year. I'll be telling you about some of those later on in today's program, as well as bringing you some feedback from previous week's shows. Okay, my guests today are Dr. Albert Mohler, a real big hitter on the show today. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it's fantastic that he's able to take some time to be on the line to us. He's a much sought-after speaker and author. He presents The Briefing. It's a daily podcast analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. And in one edition of the show in October, he responded to a New York Times piece on whether conditionalism, a view of hell that sees that, if you like, people don't live forever, they are made extinct at some point, whether that's gaining ground among evangelicals. And one of those evangelicals who has adopted that position is Chris Date, one of the editors of the book Rethinking Hell. He's got a conference now that takes place on a pretty much annual basis, I think, going forward. And rethinkinghell.com is the place where you can find more articles, blog posts, podcasts, and so on. So I was going to come back to you, Chris, to ask you in regards to this Matthew 25, which for Al is obviously a very significant one and has, you know, consistently down the years been interpreted as the eternal, meaning there is something that is happening eternally. It doesn't talk about a sort of a cutoff, if you like, in terms of this punishment. This punishment is an ongoing thing. Otherwise, it does seem to kind of not make much sense of the text if you don't have something eternally happening in that sense. What was your response to that?
Well, a few things. First of all, I don't agree with the statement that you just made. In the book of Hebrews, for example, the author says that Christ purchased for us eternal salvation, eternal redemption. And yet nobody that I'm aware of thinks that for eternity, Christ will be forever saving or redeeming the elect. So eternal can describe the duration of something that has been completed. It can refer to a salvation being complete and forever. It can refer to death being complete and forever. And I think that's what's going on here in Matthew 25. Again, I mean, we're not just talking about the soul. I know that Dr. Mohler mentioned the assumption that he thinks the biblical authors have concerning the nature of the human soul, but we're not only talking about our soul, we're talking about bodies that have been formerly dead and will be raised back to life. And yet Matthew 25 and numerous other places say that life is something that will only be ongoingly experienced by the saved. The natural corollary to that is that the fate that awaits the lost is everlasting death, and that's exactly what we see in Matthew 25. Let me put it just very simply. It's not difficult to read in this way. It makes perfect sense. If the punishment is death, and if that death will last forever, then it's an eternal punishment, period. It's not that difficult to grasp.
Al?
Well, it's not difficult to grasp the conditionalist argument. It's just honestly difficult to square it directly with Matthew 25:46, just to use one text, because we're not talking about going to the book of Hebrews, we're not talking about going to the Old Testament. We're talking about one verse in one sentence spoken by Jesus in which he gave the parallel: these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's just not legitimate to claim the eternal in one phrase of one sentence means something different than the clear parallelism that the Christian church has understood Jesus to mean from the very beginning.
Well, that's not my claim. I mean, let's make sure that we're on the same page here. My claim has many times now in the course of this recording been that eternal means the same thing in both cases. It means forever. It means everlasting. The question is whether or not life and punishment mean the same thing. In the traditional view, they do. They both mean life, just in different conditions. But what I'm arguing is that the word punishment refers to the punishment of death, capital punishment, and that will last forever.
Well, and I understand that's your argument, but that is not the way the church, I think, has rightly understood that text. And again, you're importing death there and substituting it as the corollary for punishment. But again, the Christian church, I think, has rightly understood that text in the context of Scripture to be pointing to a conscious reality.
Well, there's a reason it's called the traditional view.
I was going to say, Al, do you feel there are other passages which, in an equally powerful way, bespeak the ongoing eternal conscious torment nature of hell?
Well, sure, and I will simply say that I think the greatest strength of the traditional position is that it doesn't rest just on isolated texts, but on what the church has understood to be the natural reading of Scripture in terms as a whole. But, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, you have, again, the everlasting destruction and being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified to his holy people. Again, if you're going to read that as just death and the removal of the gift of life, it seems to miss the point of the text, which is something that is ongoing and experienced, and, again, a parallel over against the eternal life that is given to those who are in Christ. The other thing, and conditionalists, of course, will deal with this text. I'll simply say, you look to Luke chapter 16, and the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and you clearly have a conscious reality there. You clearly have the chasm that Father Abraham says has been created between where you have the rich man now in torment, and he's crying out for Lazarus to come and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, and Abraham says, no, he is comforted here, and you're in agony there. And there's no indication that that is a temporary reality.
Yeah, it seems to be an ongoing, permanent fixed state of affairs. Okay, so again, a couple of extra sort of passages to throw around here, Chris. So Thessalonians, first of all, everlasting destruction. Again, it's about this ongoing, continuing nature of this, I guess, is what Al's saying.
Well, and with the utmost of respect for Dr. Moeller, he's wrong. The text doesn't say anything about being shut out from the presence of the Lord. The Greek preposition is apa, which just means from, or can mean in some cases away from, but it often just means from. In the previous verse where Paul talks about God inflicting vengeance in flaming fire, this is language straight out of Isaiah 66, verse 15, the only place in the Old Testament where that combination of terms is found. And this scene in Isaiah 66 is one in which God's enemies are slain and their corpses are left out as a monument, as a testimony to God's vindicating might. He slays his enemies and then their corpses are being consumed by maggots and by fire. And that's the eternal destruction that Paul has in mind here. He's talking about the destruction of being slain and being dead forever. And as for Luke 16 and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, I mean, Dr. Moeller knows, I think, that this isn't about hell at all. This is about the intermediate state. It's explicitly said to be Hades. It's explicitly the rich man's brothers are explicitly said to be still alive. This isn't the eternal state. This is the intermediate state. The rich man and Lazarus are dead and buried. And then, of course, there's the whole field of biblical scholarship, which is increasingly recognizing the very parabolic nature of this description. It's not intended to be taken literally. So there's no support for the traditional view in either of these passages.
Ow.
Yeah, well, that's an astounding claim, which claims audaciously and going far beyond where I thought Chris would even go in suggesting that somehow the natural reading of the text is his position. If we're talking about a minority position, I mean, my goodness, very few people in the history of the Christian church have read the text the way he is claiming them to be read. Mm. And if it were so straightforward as he says, there would be people flocking to his position. There would have been for millennia. Mm. That's simply not the case. And it is because even when he speaks of the Thessalonians passage, he's saying the text doesn't appear to say what it means, and that's the kind of language calisthenics that, quite frankly, leads many people to great frustration trying to deal with a conditionalist argument.
I mean, give us your view then of particularly, I'd be interested in the Lazarus passage. So Chris says that appears to him or on the face of it to be the intermediate state is what's being dealt with here. But you feel that it does give a valid representation of the eternal state of someone.
Well, clearly Jesus's main point there in Luke 16, and it may well be a parable. If it is a parable, it contains very explicit elements that are found in no other parable. But I'll leave that to the genre critics, and it really doesn't change this situation, because I don't think the conditionalists would argue that Jesus would be here presenting, even in the form of a parable, something that would be an inaccurate understanding of the afterlife and divine judgment. Mm. The use of the word Hades and the historical context does indicate that this is the intermediate state that is the first chronological point of reference here. But Abraham's clearly speaking about what is an eternal judgment, and in terms of the chasm which represents that divine judgment. This is not just the Jewish understanding of Hades in which there is no great chasm. This is something that would have been shocking to the Jewish hearers of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. And I think the church has rightly understood this is pointing to, even as it is grounded in the intermediate state, which itself is something of a controversial issue amongst Christians and eschatology, but all Christians have to come to some kind of understanding of a state between the point of death and the divine judgment that is to come. But I think the church is right in clearly seeing this as pointing to something that goes on far beyond that, as do other pictures found in Scripture of a fire that isn't quenched and of the existence of those who are under God's judgment into that eternal reality that that we refer to in eschatology.
Yeah. Chris, a response to that, and I think to this issue that obviously another key passage that is quoted is the idea of fires that are not quenched, that go on burning forever. And one would wonder, well, what would be the point of such a fire if it was not, you know, continuing to do something, if you like, if there wasn't a continuous element to the conscious torment?
Sure. Well, I mean, returning to Lazarus really briefly, there's literally nothing in the parable or even the literal historical story, if that's what it is, that points to the torment that's going on there being something that goes on forever. The chasm clearly just means that there's no escape from one side to the other. And in fact, the Book of Revelation, in its apocalyptic symbology, depicts the lost and the saved being resurrected, and then the lost being thrown into the lake of fire. There is no going from one chasm to the other. But Hades is thrown into that lake of fire as well, and Hades isn't an even a personal being that can be tormented forever. The symbolism symbolizes the destruction of Hades, the end of the intermediate state. It is, after all, called the intermediate state for a reason. So there's just nothing here to support the traditional view. As for the fire not being quenched, this is a biblical idiom that traditionalists, frankly, I don't understand why they ignore the way that it's used elsewhere in Scripture. If we look at Ezekiel 20, 47 to 48, it says, "Behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched." This is a language, and this happens. This is in many places. It's also in Jeremiah 17:27. It's in Amos 5:6. The language of a fire that can't be quenched doesn't mean a fire that will never die out. That's not what quench means. It means that it's a fire that is irresistible. It can't be put out. And what happens if firefighters arrive to your house to put out a fire while you're gone at work, and you come home and you see the lights flashing in your driveway and your house is on fire, and they say, "We couldn't put your fire out." Well, what happens? The house burns down. And that's what the language of unquenchable fire throughout Scripture means. It's a fire that can't be put out and so completely consumes.
Yeah, Al, any responses to those points?
Well, the pattern here becomes abundantly clear, and that is that the conditionalists are arguing incredible points of grammar, and by the way, they've done some interesting work there. But or of hermeneutics in which they go back and say the church has simply misread this. You know, here's the great strength of the traditionalist position: the natural reading of Scripture, as undertaken by the Christian Church for two millennia, has led to this understanding. The reason the conditionalists are facing such headwind is because the kinds of arguments that are being presented here just really don't become very convincing, either when you look at the exegetical details or if you look at the flow of biblical history. And that's really why the conditionalists, and I understand what they're up against here, that's really what they're facing, is that the natural reading of the text by the church for two millennia, in the mainstream, and now continuing even into the present, is that when Scripture speaks of a fire that cannot be quenched, we understand it is speaking precisely of what we understand to be the traditional position of hell as a place of everlasting torment.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, for you, it's incredibly important that this has been the prevailing view. I mean, you're not saying that seals the deal, but this is the headwind, if you like, that the conditionalists are up against. I mean, just from your perspective, Chris, this might help to kind of maybe talk about a little bit about the history at this level of conditionalism and so on. Obviously, there has been, you know, for millennia, this has been a prevailing view, the eternal conscious torment view. And so Al rightly asks, you know, did they just get it wrong for so long? And in a sense, if it was so obvious, why hasn't that, if you like, been the established view, you know, for a long time in that sense? And so from that perspective, what do you think has gone on that did obviously persuade, early on, people to adopt this particular view of Scripture?
Well, first of all, again, I've already alluded to the fact that it hasn't been for 2,000 years. Prior to the time of Augustine, you had authors like Ignatius of Antioch, the author of the Epistle of Barnabas, Irenaeus of Lyon, and then after, or more contemporary to Augustine, you have Arnobius of Sicca, even Athanasius the Great, all of whose writings and many others who sound much more like conditionalists than traditionalists. I mean, Irenaeus, for example, taught that that we are like God's other creations in the sense that they endure as long as God wills that they should have an existence and continuance, and that it is the Father of all who imparts continuance forever and ever on those who are saved. But Irenaeus goes on to say that the one who rejects the gift of life deprives himself of continuance forever and ever, and shall justly not receive from God length of days forever and ever. This is just one testimony among many in the early church in which people did in fact teach our view. So then the question becomes, what happened? Well, I think that's a great question, and I think it's one that can be continued to be investigated to this day. But I think that there's some real merit to the view perpetuated by people like Edward Fudge and others, that with the influx of former Platonists into the church, people like Augustine, whose former Platonism continued to sort of shape the way that they read Scripture. I mean, if I've often asked people, if you were born with blue sunglasses on, and then as an adult, you were asked, how do you see the world? The answer to that question would not be blue. The answer to that question would be normal. You wouldn't even know that you had blue sunglasses on. And in the same way, if you come to Scripture with preconceived ideas, as people since Augustine have done, not because they're Platonists, but because they've been taught that the traditional view is the biblical view, well, of course, the way you're going to think that these texts read is in support of that view you already have.
So Chris suggests that it was, if you like, the bringing in of a Platonic view of the soul by people like Augustine and so on that really re-energized the eternal conscious torment view. What's your response to that particular idea, Al?
You know, it's very interesting. First of all, we have to go back to the time before Augustine, and historical theology is my field, and I'll simply concede a great deal of pluralism and doctrinal development in the patristic era. And yet, what you have the conditionalists doing is claiming that anyone sounds like them even slightly must have been a conditionalist. I would simply say that as an historian, that's a rather suspect position. But the traditionalists would have to acknowledge that even though there were very traditionalist-type understandings of hell, there was a development of the doctrine that came before Augustine. But once you have Augustine, the question is, then is this where you have the influx of a basic Platonic worldview? Now, when evangelicals holding to the traditional position associate any kind of modification or of a attempt to redefine or revise hell as associated with theological liberalism, this is one of the points at which it comes. It is because the traditional liberal argument, as made perhaps foremost by Adolf von Harnack in the 19th century and early 20th century, was that there was an acute Hellenization of doctrine, that indeed it was the Platonic ideas, but beyond Plato, just the entire Hellenistic concepts that came in, and they would apply that to the deity of Christ and any number of things. Mm. If you're going to argue that where you find what you will identify as Platonism, you find the infusion of non-biblical ideas, it's not just hell that's going to be redefined. And that's why all the white blood cells, so to speak, all the theological defenses of the traditional Christian understanding come out at this very point.
Sure. Chris, a quick response, and then I'll just like to move on to another aspect before we have to start winding things up.
Yeah, sure. Nobody is claiming that everything that you find in Platonic worldview or Hellenistic culture is wrong. But if something imported into Christianity from a Platonistic worldview, from a Platonic worldview, contradicts what Scripture says, Scripture is the one that has Scripture is the authority, not Hellenistic culture. And again, my point was that if you come into the church as Augustine and people before him did, people like Tertullian, with a Platonic worldview, and you shed some of that Platonistic worldview, things like transmigration of souls, etc., some of the things from your worldview may still color the way that you read Scripture. And when you come to passages like Matthew 25:46, thinking that the human soul is indestructible as they did, well, you're naturally going to read it in a different way. That doesn't mean that what they thought and what people after them thought was the natural reading of that text is the, in fact, natural reading of the text. It's just the one that it's the one that comes most naturally through the glasses they were wearing. And that continues to this day. Even to this day, people are threatened to even consider against even considering this position. And so it's no wonder that so few people over, you know, 1500 years or so held to this view, because it would have been anathema to do otherwise.
Al, you obviously don't believe Jesus was an annihilationist. Do you have a kind of an overview of what other the culture of that time believed about the nature of eternal conscious torment? I mean, was it a widely held view in, you know, by, would it have been held by other rabbis of the time, if you like?
Yeah, there would be a tremendous argument, largely from silence at this point, Justin, simply because you have most of the development of the understanding of the afterlife, or even hopes or conceptions of the afterlife in Judaism, in what is referred to as the intertestamental period, that is the period in Jewish history between the Old Testament historical record and where the Gospels pick up with the story of Jesus. And it's clear that in Judaism then, and we also have to say in Judaism now, there is not a really clear understanding of the afterlife. This is a distinctively Christian contribution. It's based upon an Old Testament foundation, but very clearly Jesus is speaking here of a reality beyond death, both in terms of the promise of everlasting life, in terms of all that is promised us in Scripture, and in terms of the fate of the impenitent, of those who are not in Christ. This is something that Jesus alone can bring. This is a truth that only he can announce.
What do you think? Obviously, you believe, Chris, that Jesus was an annihilationist in that sense. Did he stand out differently, as far as you're aware, from the cultural and religious beliefs of his time in that? Or would that have been the natural position, as far as you're concerned, for a Jewish worldview?
Yeah, scholars are recognizing nowadays that that in fact the Jewish view, there was no monolithic Jewish view. There were certainly Jews who believed in an eternity of torment for the lost, and there were Jews who believed in hell being a place of annihilation. I mean, for example, in Erasing Hell, which was authored by Francis Chan, but also co-authored by Preston Sprinkle, who is pretty much an annihilationist now, although he wasn't at the time. In their book, they mention one Jewish writer from around the time of Christ who said that the lost's dwelling place will be in darkness. Darkness and a place of destruction. They will not die, but melt away until I remember the world and renew the earth, and then they will die and not live, and their life will be taken away from the number of all men. This was a common view, but so was the so what is now the traditional view. The question is, whose view did Jesus endorse? Well, he used the language of Gehenna, which throughout the Old Testament, like I said, is a valley that was promised to be a place where corpses would be laid out to be eaten up by maggots and by fire. He talked about in Matthew 13. He said he gave a parable of the weeds and the tares, and said that just as the weeds are taken into the barn, so to speak, and burned up, the Greek word katakaio meaning to completely consume, he said so too will the risen lost be thrown into a furnace of fire and burned up. I mean, Jesus, I think, very clearly endorsed those contemporary Jews who believed in annihilation rather than eternal torment.
What's your view on the Gehenna passages specifically, Al?
Well, you have an assortment of words, both in the Hebrew, but especially in the Greek, and there's no doubt that Gehenna has a clear historical reference to that place of burning corpses. But it was by its notorious nature understood to be a place of continuing fire and continuing burning. And you know, in terms of Jesus here endorsing either position, quite honestly, I think that that's very anachronistic. It's virtually impossible to go back and suggest that there were two different groups of Jews holding to two different positions, and Jesus endorsed one of them. There is nothing like that in terms of the intertestamental period. There is confusion, but you do not have organized understandings, except where you have someone like a group like the Sadducees, who deny any everlasting or ongoing reality after death. And so, when you're looking at here, let's just take the words of Jesus the way the church has taken them. And when you see Gehenna, it's a part of the language group that points to destruction, yes, but it's to an eternal destruction that isn't ending.
We're going to take another quick break, gentlemen, and we'll be back just for a short wrap-up as we conclude today's discussion. We're talking about hell today on the program. It's not in that sense a pleasant discussion topic, but I think it is an important one that Christians have been increasingly grappling with in recent years. It's obviously that there are other views out there. There's the universalist position, which of course created quite a stir a couple of years ago when Rob Bell essentially endorsed it in his book Love Wins. But today we're taking two specific views of hell, which within the evangelical church have certainly, if you like, been at stake recently. They are the traditional view, eternal eternal conscious torment, and the view that one day those who are in hell will effectively be extinct, the idea of annihilationism or conditional immortality. I'm Justin Brierley, this is Unbelievable, and we'll be back for the third part of today's programme with my guests, Dr. Albert Moeller and Chris Date. Welcome back to the final part of today's programme and the final part of the discussion on hell between Al Moeller and Chris Date coming up in just a moment's time. Next week on Unbelievable, we've got a really fantastic discussion coming up for you on a completely different subject. William Lane Craig is, of course, a well-known Christian philosopher. He's the head of the Reasonable Faith Ministry out in the States, and of course he regularly comes over to the UK, and just this last year he was with me at Unbelievable, the conference 2014. One of the arguments that he used during his presentation at Unbelievable, a conference, was one that he's used in other debates and presentations more recently on the unusual effectiveness or applicability of mathematics. And he's going to be using that argument for the existence of God in a discussion next week with agnostic atheist philosopher Daniel Kame. Now, if that name rings a bell, it's because he was involved in 2011 in our Reasonable Faith tour. He was one of the people that Bill responded to in his Oxford event. Now, you may remember that there was a bit of a controversy around that because Richard Dawkins had been invited to debate with William Lane Craig, and he'd refused on a number of grounds. We still left an empty chair out at the Sheldonian Theatre for Richard Dawkins, just in case he changed his mind. He didn't, of course. But Daniel Kame was one of those who had encouraged publicly and in writing Richard Dawkins to take up a debate with William Lane Craig, believing that if you're really are going for Christianity, you should be addressing the best arguments from its best debaters. But he never took that opportunity. But Daniel Kame nonetheless did, as it were, step in and had something of a dialogue along with others on a panel with William Lane Craig. So he's an interesting fellow in as much as he's willing and very open to having that kind of dialogue. And he'll be having that with Bill on the programme next week. He doesn't take the same conclusion, obviously, as Bill in terms of the effectiveness of mathematics as evidence for the existence of God. But you'll be interested to hear their discussion on that at the same time next week. Later on today on Premier Christian Radio on The Profile, I'm going to be joined by John Lennox. We're re-airing an interview I took with him a little while ago. John Lennox, of course, well-known Christian apologist, Oxford mathematician, and very much has been involved in this show in one way or another over the years. So listen out for that between 4 and 5 this afternoon. Plus, we've got some of your feedback to recent programmes, and we're going to be hearing from Steve Jeffrey of Emmanuel Church in North London about a forthcoming dialogue book between himself and an atheist. So look out for that as he brings his own and others' perspectives forward in this book for the Christian faith. So that's going to be coming up along with some of your feedback shortly.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, just concluding today's discussion, a real cracker to get us into 2015 today, an inter-theological discussion on hell. Two different perspectives joined me today. Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a well-known author and speaker, presents the podcast The Briefing every day. And when he spoke about a New York Times piece on whether the idea of annihilationism was catching on in evangelical circles, he responded to say that it's an important issue, we need to debate it, but that scripture is clear, as far as he's concerned, about the nature of hell. It is eternal, it is conscious, it is eternal conscious torment. And so he's been in conversation with Chris Date of Rethinking Hell today with two different perspectives. First of all, Dr. Moeller, why is this debate important? You could ask, well, is it just theological hair splitting at the end of the day? For you, it's obviously certainly not that.
No, it's certainly not that. And it's important to notice that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about the new heaven and the new earth, about heaven, about the eternal reward given to those who are in Christ. Clearly, they're words of warning. In fact, Jesus says that we should fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell far more than we should fear any earthly force. And I think we need to understand that this has been understood by the Christian church to be a gospel issue in terms of our understanding of the gospel. From what are we saved? The wrath that is to come. That's not a wrath that ends with the extinguishing of the individual's identity and life, but rather with the the wrath that is to come to be poured out from eternity. And so I think it's very important that from the traditional Christian consensus position, we understand that, that this does indicate that something of the good news of the gospel is made very clear in contrast to the truly horrifying news of the fate of the impenitent. And of course, all doctrinal issues are important. I don't think anyone in this discussion, I'm quite confident, would say that there are no minor theological issues that are just hair-splitting.
Sure.
But we clearly do understand there's a different rank of doctrines in terms of importance. We'd be having a very different discussion if we were discussing the deity of Christ.
Sure.
But it is an important part of the Christian way of telling the gospel, and so that's why hell can't be relegated to something that's on the periphery of the Christian message.
And when it comes to, if you like, the urgency of the Christian message, do you think it's impacted by adopting a conditionalist view of hell? Because in the end, I suppose, there is that feeling that, well, it's certainly not as bad a fate, if you like, ultimate destruction and an end, rather than eternal conscious torment. Does it make a difference to our evangelistic zeal, the urgency of it?
Well, I think it does, and I don't want to treat this as merely a subjective issue, but I'll simply say that some interesting research has been done of late in which more secular people tend to indicate that what they think happens at death is just the end of life, the end of consciousness. That's very much a part of the materialistic, naturalistic worldview that's gaining ascendancy. And the conditionalist argument basically says, well, you're right,
yes.
Although it grounds it in divine judgment, and potentially after some period of suffering and of punishment. But I think very clearly that this kind of conditionalist argument is much more at home in a secular society because in the end it sort of affirms that position. And so I do think the urgency in evangelism is not an extraneous issue here. It's very much on the front line of my concern.
Yeah, in that sense, Chris, the atheist, the secularist, hasn't lost anything as far as they're concerned if they do meet the fate that you imagine for them. So in that sense, there is less, if you like, at stake suddenly when it comes to this particular view of hell.
Yeah, I just don't buy it. I mean, atheists frequently attribute their rejection of hell, or their rejection of Christianity, at least in part to the traditional view of hell that seems to them to be so absurd and unjust. You know, in the briefing, Dr. Moeller mentioned this innate sense of justice that human beings have, having been created in God's image, and yet it's that very sense of justice that causes so many atheists to be repelled by Christianity because the traditional view of hell seems so unjust to them. As for what atheists fear, I mean, the Bible itself says in Hebrews 2:15 that people are slaves because of their fear of death. Human beings have almost no greater fear than their fear of death. In fact, what did Woody Allen so famously say? I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. Atheists don't want to die, and I think that when the gospel is presented to them as being the biblical contrast between either the gift of life or the punishment of death, I think they're going to respond. And as far as the urgency that Christians have, that conditionalists have to evangelize, very clearly that's not reduced. John Wenham, in his contribution to Rethinking Hell, well, I mean, it was published earlier, but we republished it. He writes that Basil Atkinson was always looking out for evangelistic opportunities, going up to random young people and sharing Christ's love for them. Neither John Stott nor Michael Green were rendered any less evangelistic by their conditionalism. On our Rethinking Hell podcast, we've interviewed an evangelist who frequents lands as dangerous as the Middle East, and we're friends with another evangelist who spreads the message of Christ in places like North Korea. Conditionalists have sensed just as great a sense of urgency to spread the gospel as traditionalists do, and unbelievers respond.
Yeah, quick response, Alan. We'll start to close out today's show.
Well, I'm really not questioning in any sense the evangelistic sense of impetus or urgency on the part of conditionalists. That they'll have to answer that for themselves. I'll simply say that the way the gospel is then told is different than the church has basically told it. Certainly, than evangelicals have learned, I believe, from Scripture to tell the story. If you'll allow me, Justin, may I bring up just one other issue that might cut both ways here?
Go ahead.
As I read the conditionalist literature, and I've tried to read all of it, the one grave warning, if you'll allow me, I would offer to the conditionalists is I would just urge them emphatically not to make the argument that the traditional understanding of hell, if true, would present God as some kind of unjust ogre. Some of the conditionalists have made arguments that I think are fairly horrifying in this regard, because if indeed the traditional position is true, I don't believe that even the conditionalists believe that God is then unjust. And so I think that's a very important word of, I hope, friendly warning I would offer. And then if I were a conditionalist, I would say to me that we better be careful that in the popular Christian consciousness, we don't have views of hell that are not drawn from Scripture, but rather from Dante or from some kind of imagination rooted in the Christian tradition.
Sure.
And so if I could offer a word to the conditionalists and anticipate a word that might come back, I think staying as true to the Scripture as we possibly can be, and being guided by the way faithful Christians have read the Scripture is, I think, the only rescue from this.
It's been fabulous having you on, Al. Thank you for coming on, and perhaps we'll be able to tempt you back for another debate on a different issue at some point down the line. But thanks for being on the program with us. Chris, thank you also for being with us. If people want to find out a little bit more about Rethinking Hell, there's obviously the website, rethinkinghell.com. I think you've got another conference in the works as well for 2015.
That's right. Thank you for mentioning that. Yeah, we've scheduled our second conference to be held at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, June 18th through the 20th of 2015. And if people go to RethinkingHellConference.com, they'll be able to find the details of that conference as it unfolds. The call for papers and registration will be open very shortly. And if I might just say a parting message as well, I just want to concur with what Dr. Moeller said. Many of my fellow conditionalists actually don't appreciate that I actually agree with Dr. Moeller. I don't think that if the traditional view is true, that it paints God out to be unjust or an unjust ogre. I think that we need to accept whatever Scripture says, whichever side of this debate it supports.
Interesting stuff. Thank you very much. Been great to have you both on, gentlemen, and it's been a really worthwhile debate to listen to today. You obviously both held to your positions and defended them well, it was done in a really good spirit as well. So thank you both for your contributions today, and all the very best to you both for 2015.
Thank you, Justin. And thank you, Dr. Moeller.
Thank you so much.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So if you'd like to get in touch about today's programme, I'd love to hear from you. unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address. You can find us online at UnbelievableJB for the Twitter account, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB to follow us on Facebook. You can leave me comments there, you can email in, or you can leave them with the programme today at premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. Just squeeze in a couple of emails before we hear from Steve Jeffrey, who's joining me in a moment to talk about a new book that he's responsible for. And if Steve's name rings a bell, that's because he also was in a dialogue a couple of years ago now with Chris Date on the subject of hell. But first of all, Dustin Savage first says, let me say greetings from Kamloops, British Columbia. I came to your podcast a couple of years ago through the occasional link on Wintry Night's blog, although I would only pop by from time to time. Then through the interview you did with Phil Vischer and through perusing your archives, I've become a regular listener. At the moment, I'm doing engineering drawings for my shop on 12-hour shifts and listen to old episodes while working. Yes, 12 hours straight of intellectual debate. I frequently refer the shows to friends and church members, citing some debate examples and telling them that you have the spiritual gift of debate moderation. I don't remember that being listed among the spiritual gifts by Paul, but I'll accept it from you, Dustin. In going through the archives, I was very happy to find my favourite and most read author, Douglas Wilson, had come on your show last year to debate cessationism. I thought he did a great job on the show and was surprised he hadn't made an appearance since. His face isn't all that unfamiliar in apologetic circles with his debates with Chris Hitchens and all. You should try and get him back on, as there are several controversial areas he has his foot in, such as he's adamant that Christian parents shouldn't enrol their children in public schools. That has a different meaning over here in the UK. It means private schools, but what you mean there is the state schools. You say he's post-millennial. Perhaps do a show with the four millennial views, post-A, dispensational pre, and historic pre. Also on the eschatological end of things, he argues for a pre-70 AD writing of the Book of Revelations. He thinks currently illegal drugs such as marijuana, cocaine and heroin ought to be legalised and sold in pharmacies, in the idiot aisle, no less. He's a complementarian. His writings on marriage roles have got him in hot water before. He's done the debate rounds regarding justification. He did a debate a while back with James White about whether Reformed Protestants should receive Catholics as brothers in Christ. Christ. He argued in the affirmative. And on top of that, he's also a presuppositionalist, which you've done before, but maybe it's time to have another debate around the subject. Thank you, Dustin. Interesting stuff. And perhaps we will get Doug Wilson on in the future again. Thanks for getting in touch. Well, I'm joined now by Steve Jeffrey, Minister of Emmanuel Evangelical Church in Southgate, London. He's an author and he's been a previous guest on the show on a couple of occasions. Steve, thank you for joining me today.
It's great to see you, Justin.
Tell us a little bit about an exciting project that you've got coming up. We love hearing about projects that involve Christians and non-Christians doing some kind of dialogue, very much right. What this programme's about. You've got a book in mind, though.
That's right. Yeah. Well, I got a call from a guy called Johnny Chipchase, who asked me to contribute and ended up as an editor with him of a book that attempts to bring together atheists and Christians to, in a friendly kind of way, do battle. Mm. The aim is to get six Christians, six atheists together to discuss some of the big issues that divide us, that we disagree over. And so my job is going to be to edit the Christian contributions, five other authors plus me. Johnny's going to be editing the atheist contributions. And we're going to be discussing things like the old chestnut of evolution, the origin of the universe, morality, free will. I'm going to be writing something on the mind and human consciousness and also more broadly philosophical questions. So, and what we're going to try to do is, in the most respectful way possible, listen to one another, try and make sure that we're putting across our own arguments as clearly and concisely as possible, so that at least these two communities, if you like, the Christian and atheist communities, can hear what one another are saying a bit better.
Have you sort of been pursuing sort of more interaction with the atheist community along these lines lately?
Well,
then?
I mean, I have. It's one of the things I'm keen to do, if you like, is to get out of the Christian ghetto. It's very tempting as Christians, even when we're engaging with ideas from the world, so to speak, to do so on Christian turf. And it's understandable. I mean, it's much easier to do an evangelistic talk at your church than to go down somewhere else, you know, to a hostile environment. You know, I've had the opportunity more recently to do a couple of talks at universities in the States and in the past here in the UK. And those have been great opportunities to actually, so to speak, step across the boundary to meet non-Christians, thoughtful, educated atheists, where they are, and to try and listen to them. And one of the things that excites me about this book is it's not going to be published by a Christian publisher.
Okay.
It's, the publisher is going to be Dangerous Little Books, and they specialise, I think one of their taglines, officially or unofficially, is that we'll publish the books nobody else will touch. And I'm keen about it because the other stuff they do, some of it's pretty provocative, and yet at the same time, it's the sort of thing that atheists who really find something wrong with the Christian faith, and indeed with all religions, it's the sort of thing they'll read. And I think, with the greatest of respect, those people deserve an answer. And I want to try, with the help of the other guys who are going to be contributing, to give one.
Great. You mentioned that you're personally going to be contributing one of the chapters on mind and consciousness,
right.
A big sort of issue, a somewhat technical, scientific one to some extent. I mean, do you have a sort of somewhat scientific background yourself as far as your education goes?
In a former life, not quite a former life. my undergrad and postgrad degrees were in physics. So I did a PhD in physics. What that did was to open my eyes to the physical world around us. And also it's given me these opportunities to try and engage on scientific kind of issues with people who aren't Christians, and actually with Christians as well, to try and help people in churches to understand things that sometimes seem a bit intimidating. So whilst obviously questions of science can get quite technical, I think it's possible to explain most things in non-technical
terms.
In
layperson's
terms.
Exactly. Yeah. And when it comes to mind and consciousness, what are the kind of big issues that for you are presenting themselves currently?
I mean,
in terms of where the debate currently lies.
Well, where the debate is currently, I mean, things have got pretty hot. Recently, a guy called Thomas Nagel, American philosopher, published a very significant book called Mind and Cosmos. Thomas Nagel is not a Christian. He's a philosopher. And what he points out, basically, is that modern science can't explain the mind. That is to say, our conscience, our consciousness, all the non-physical aspects of us. The mind is a way of talking about what it is about us that feels things, that thinks things. It's, and ever since the 17th century, people have been unable to grapple with this thing about us. In fact, people have, it was the 17th century, the scientific revolution, that highlighted the issue very, very clearly. And ever since then, it's become increasingly obvious that we can't get a grip on this with scientific tools.
I mean, obviously, we have a number of determined sort of atheists who would like to say we do know because we can see what's going on in the brain when you're having that thought about burger you are hoping to enjoy
tell
later.
You what's going on in my mind?
but we can, you know, we can map the neural activity, and the fact is that when we do damage our brain,
it
affects our personality. It affects what we can or can't remember. It affects at some level our consciousness. So there's clearly a link between our physical brain and you know, the thoughts and feelings and consciousness we have.
Yeah, that's right. And so everyone knows that there is a link between, like you said, the physical brain and our mind or consciousness. The question is, what is the link? Okay, we all know that if you drop a ton of bricks on the bonnet of a car, the car will stop working. Right, but we don't. That does just knowing that doesn't mean you understand how the car works. So we have this sense. What the scientific community is increasingly realizing, some sectors of the scientific community, is that we don't really know what's going on under the bonnet. We know there's some connection. We can see, you know, when you think a certain thought or feel a certain feeling, certain neurons in certain parts of the brain light up. Rather like, you know, when you step on the gas in a car, the car speeds up. But that's a very long way from understanding how these things work.
I can imagine one objection that might immediately come back from an atheist might be, well, that's all very well, Steve, but it sounds to me rather like you're saying, this is somewhat mysterious, therefore I'm going to insert God in as the explanation for this. Is this just God of the gaps
God of
thinking?
The gaps again, God of the gaps. Yeah. Now, that's a very common objection. What it helps to do, actually, at this point, is to do a bit of history. Okay, so where did the modern scientific method come from? Basically, what happened, and this is cutting a very long story, nice and short, in the 17th century, people were starting to discover new ways of investigating the world around us. They could build lenses, for example, make very accurate glass lenses, which meant they could study really small things for the first time. And they could build telescopes, therefore, and look at things a long way away, study the stars much more closely. And those and other experimental methods started to give people a handle on the world around them. And what started to happen was people realized these methods help you to understand some things about the world, but not others. So Galileo and Descartes, these are some of the names you may have come across, or just vaguely, dimly aware of. These people said, let's use these scientific methods to investigate what we call the material world, the physical world. There's another part of the world out there, the world of the mind and consciousness, that we haven't yet got the tools to investigate. We'll have to come back to that. But in the meantime, let's use science to investigate the material world. Now, that had two consequences. The first was science exploded into life because suddenly you're using the right tools for that part of the job. That was the wonderful growth of knowledge and technological advances since the 17th century. But there was another unfortunate result since then. What's happened is that some scientists have forgotten their own history. They've forgotten that right back in the 17th century, their forefathers in their discipline recognized that science didn't have the answers to these mental phenomena, the phenomena to do with consciousness and the mind. And
they
so
weren't
on.
Assuming that the same tools they use for examining the physical nature of the universe could be used to examine the mental nature of
the
universe.
Exactly. And quite the contrary. They recognized that they couldn't be used. Now, in philosophy, that gave rise to what is sometimes called the mind-body problem. That's Descartes, kind of his heritage. And that's what you're referring to when you're saying, yeah, there's some connection between our minds and our bodies, the physical organ of our brain, but we don't know what it is. Now, that's the mind-body problem, and that's insoluble in our current paradigm. What we need, seems to me, and this is what Thomas Nagel is pointing us towards in his book Mind and Cosmos, what we need is a new way of looking at the world, which incorporates all of the insights of modern science, but also allows us to take this broader perspective to bring into the picture these non-physical phenomena of the mind that the current scientific methods can't give us access to.
Sounds fascinating stuff, and we look forward to the book when it comes. It's about how long away, do you think?
I think we're probably looking 8 to 12 months. I mean, I'm looking forward to it too. I'm writing only 1/12 of it. I'm really excited about the other people that we've got agreeing to contribute. Professor Sir Colin Humphreys, Cambridge University.
Wow.
We've got Professor Michael Rice, former Director of Science Education at the Royal Society. We've got Professor William Abraham, Douglas Wilson, pastor from the United States, who did... the well-known Collision movie with
Christopher Hitchens.
I'm looking forward to reading what they've got to
absolutely.
Say. Top quality you've got, Christian writers.
You've brought some fantastic names on board there. Yeah. But we look forward to, and we thank you for giving us a sneak preview of,
you
of
heard
what's
it here
to
first.
Come.
You
absolutely.
Heard it here first.
So all the very best, and thank you for joining me on the
it's
show
a pleasure,
today,
Justin.
Steve. Well, that's all we've time for on this, the first show of 2015. And we've got some fabulous ones coming up in the rest of 2015 as well. Just a quick reminder as well that we'll be giving you some news later on in January about the live event that we'll be doing for Unbelievable, as we're not planning on putting on a conference this year, but we are going to be having a live debate, so look out for more information on that. What's coming up next week, let me tell you now.
You're unbelievable.
Well, we've got a fantastic discussion between William Lane Craig, well-known Christian apologist and philosopher, on the effectiveness of mathematics as evidence for the existence of God. He's going to be discussing that with atheist agnostic philosopher Daniel Kane. So come back at the same time next week for what promises to be a really interesting show. Until then, have a good week, and I'm here with John Lennox next on The Profile.
You just realized your business needed to hire someone yesterday. How can you find amazing candidates fast? Easy. Just use Indeed. Stop struggling to get your job posts seen on other job sites. With Indeed sponsored jobs, your post jumps to the top of the page for your relevant candidates, so you can reach the people you want faster. According to Indeed data, sponsored jobs posted directly on Indeed have 45% more applications than non-sponsored jobs. Don't wait any longer. Speed up your hiring right now with Indeed. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/kidsandfamily. Just go to Indeed.com/kidsandfamily right now and support our show by saying you heard about Indeed on this podcast. Terms and conditions apply. Hiring? Indeed is all you need.